Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. I have been following, as I'm sure many of you have as well, the news coming out of Iraq over the past weeks concerning ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And, of course, the headlines have been filled with the inhumane brutality that has been going on that actually has resulted in making Al-Qaeda look like a bunch of liberal moderates. Some terrible things have been going on there. In the city of Mosul, a couple of weeks ago, you remember, an ultimatum was given to Iraqi Christians. And the ultimatum basically was that they were given a choice. The choice was they could convert to Islam. That was number one. And number two, they could pay a fine of about $470, called a religious tax. Or they could face death by the sword. Your choice, you choose. You have three options. According to one CNN report, which came out on the 21st of July, a total of 52 Christian families were leaving the city of Mosul on the last day of the deadline, but an armed group of terrorists prohibited them from leaving with anything that they had in their possession. In other words, they were told, you can leave, but only with the clothes that are on your back. Everything else stays here. So they were threatened, and they were robbed. Why? Because they professed to believe in Jesus Christ. Just in the past couple of days, the atrocities have increased with the beheading of babies. All in the name of religion. And the amazing thing is that some of those folks will tell us that their God and the God of the Bible are the same. They're not even close. But this is nothing new. What we see going on now, I want you to understand that this is nothing new. It's something that has happened over and over and over and over again through the history of the church. And it's the very thing that Jesus promised to his disciples. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's the very thing that Jesus promised to his disciples as he is ministering now. He's in the last week of his earthly ministry. You remember, it's still Sunday afternoon, the 11th of Nisan in the year 30 AD. He has been ministering in the temple for the day, and then we spent several weeks dealing with that day of ministry. Remember back in chapter 12. And then last week we saw how that he then departed from the temple, went up on the Mount of Olives, and there sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, you remember that Jesus then began to teach his disciples some things that were yet to come. He gave them a prediction that surely shocked them. The prediction was that temple in all of its glory and all of its beauty was going to be destroyed. That temple was going to be destroyed so that not one stone would be left standing on the other. And certainly such a terrible thing in the Jewish mind would be paramount to equaling the end of the world. For their temple to be destroyed in such a way, certainly that would be the end of the world. And so Jesus then was confronted with a question by his disciples. And the question was simply this: when is it going to happen? When is this end of the world going to come to pass? And what are going to be the signs of your coming? And you remember we saw last time how that Jesus gave some very clear signs that would show that the end of the world is drawing near. You remember he said there would be false messiahs. Remember that? He said there'll be many coming in my name claiming to be the Christ. And so he said there would be the many false messiahs. He declared that there would be a continuing of warfare. Nation rising up against nation and all of that, and there would be continued warfare. He said that there would be increased earthquakes. increased not only in the number, but increased in magnitude. And he said that's going to be one of the signs. He also spoke of the fact that there would be widespread famine. There would be widespread hunger. There would be widespread starvation. And there would also be terrible pandemics, diseases that would sweep around the world, bringing suffering and death to many. But then Jesus gave those words in the last part of verse number 8. You remember what he said? In verse number 8, Jesus said, "These are the beginnings of sorrows." This is not the end. This is just the beginning. This is just the prelude to what's going to come. That's why even today we are already seeing these things going on. False Christ, increased earthquakes, continued wars, famine, starvation, terrible diseases sweeping the world. We're already seeing the beginning of these things. This is just the beginning of sorrows, Jesus said. But that was not all. That was not all. Jesus declared that as the time of the end drew near, as this period of tribulation that is going to come, the second coming of Christ, as all of this begins to draw near, Jesus declared that his disciples would face severe hatred and severe persecution simply because of their faith in him. Persecuted for Jesus' sake. Persecuted for Jesus' sake. Four things that I want us to notice in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue here in Mark chapter 13. Number one, I want you to notice the promise of persecution. The promise of persecution. And I want you to notice this persecution. I want you to notice letter A, the source of it. Where is this persecution going to come from? Well, verse number 9, Jesus said, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake." In other words, because of my name. Because you've trusted in me. Because you've taken a stand that you are going to be one of mine. Because of that, these things are going to come. And I want you to notice as you look at this ninth verse, Jesus identified two places where his followers would be persecuted. Two places where they would be persecuted. First of all, Jesus said that they would be persecuted in the houses of religion. Did you notice that? In the houses of religion, Jesus said they would be persecuted. Notice there's two levels that we see here. First of all, on the national level, he said that they would be delivered to councils. They would be delivered before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in Judaism. On a national level, the highest courts of the land would bring persecution against them. But not only that, it would also be seen on the local level. They would be beaten in the synagogues. On a national level, local level, there's no escape. In the houses of religion, God's people are going to suffer. They're going to be persecuted. But not only is the source of this persecution seen in the houses of religion, I want you to notice it's also seen in the halls of government. It's seen in the halls of government. Notice Jesus said that they're going to be brought before rulers. And they're going to be brought before kings. In the houses of religion and the halls of government, Jesus said, "My people who stand for my name, they're going to be persecuted. It's not going to be easy." And as the time draws near to the end, it's going to become harder and harder and harder to stand for God. To stand for God. In both places, houses of religion, halls of government. In both places, men expect to receive fair treatment, don't they? In both places, men expect to receive justice. They expect to receive equity, but Jesus said it would not be true for those who follow Him. Rather, Jesus said that His followers are going to be beaten here in our text. And even further, in Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said that they will be hated and they will be killed. It's already being played out in places like Iraq, many other places in the world today. Men are persecuted, murdered, simply because they love Jesus Christ. It was true in the days of the early church, was it not? It was true in the days of the early church. Read the book of Acts. There were many who were persecuted, many murdered, because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and because they loved the souls of men and were faithfully declaring God's truth. And because of that, they were persecuted, tormented, put to death. Through church history, it has continued. I encourage every one of you here this morning, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, let me just throw a challenge out there. Read Fox's book of Christian martyrs. Just read that book. Read the testimonies of men and women, teenagers, who have dared to take a stand for Jesus Christ and were willing to give their lives rather than deny their faith. Just read that. It'll stir your heart. It'll convict you. It'll convict you. And the same thing is still going on today. Just recently, Open Doors website. Open Doors is an organization that deals with nations that whose doors are basically closed, and they're trying to open those doors to get the gospel in. Open Doors website, I got this quote off of their website. Here's what they said. They said over 75%. Over 75% of the world's population live in areas with severe religious restrictions. 75% of the people of the world today live in a place where if they take a stand for Christ, it's going to cost them something. It's going to cost. Salvation is free, but to stand for Christ may cost you something. May cost you your life. May cost you your life. It's also stated that according to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecutions from their own governments because of their belief in Jesus Christ. 60%. Or 60 countries, rather. This is true. Now that brings us to an important question. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-powerful, and if God loves His children, that is, He loves those, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, who have put their faith and trust in Him and been born into God's family. If God is all-powerful and if God loves His children, then the question is, why does He allow them to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men? That's a valid question. Why does God allow, why doesn't He do something to stop it? And so I want us to notice then letter B. Jesus is going to move from the source of the persecution. Letter B, He's going to show us the purpose of it. And number one, it is to give a testimony. It is to give a testimony. Verse number 9, it is for a testimony against them. It's a testimony against them. Now let me say to you this morning, whether we understand it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we can see it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not. Just mark it down. Mark it down. God always does, and God always allows what is right. Now let me give you a couple of verses. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 4. His work, talking about God, His work is perfect. It's perfect. You say, I don't understand that. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change the fact. His work is perfect. But I think it... No, it doesn't matter what you think it ought to be. His work is perfect. His work is perfect. And here's why. Here's why. For, or because of the fact that all of His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Just and right is He. Look over in Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, verse 17, the psalmist said this. He said, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." So everything God does, everything God says, everything God allows, it's right. Whether we can understand it or not. Whether we can understand it or not. And we also need to understand a second point, and that is this. Man does and man says what is wrong. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none who are righteous. In other words, there are none who are right. There's none righteous. No, not even one. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, there's none good. And there's none that does good in the eyes of God. They've all done wrong. And none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. And it's because of those two clear lines of distinction. It's because of those two. God is always right. Man is always wrong. God is always holy. Man is always sinful. And it's because of those two clear lines of distinction that men hated Jesus Christ. That's why they hated Him. That's why He was persecuted in the houses of religion and the halls of government. Why? Because God's way and man's way are totally separate and different from one another. In fact, Jesus explained it like this. Listen to it. John chapter 3, verse number 20. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Why? Here's the reason. It's because of the fact that the light reveals the wickedness of the wicked. That's what Jesus was talking about when He said, lest his deeds should be reproved. It's the light of God's truth that reveals the wickedness of the unregenerated heart. And therefore, that's why the religious leaders were filled with a hatred for Christ. His holiness revealed their hypocrisy. They hated Him for that. They hated Him for that. And in the same way today, the unsaved despise the Christian simply because of the fact that Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they are like Jesus Christ in their attitudes. They're like Jesus Christ in their actions. Those Christians will cause the unsaved man to see the emptiness and the futility of their own religious beliefs. They'll cause the unsaved man to recognize the wickedness and the depravity of their own heart. It'll cause the unsaved man to have a miserable sense of guilt and of shame and of hopelessness. And therefore, the unsaved will always respond by seeking to silence or to destroy the light that reveals, like a testimony, who they are. They despise it. They hate it. But here's the point. Jesus said the persecutions of the unsaved will actually testify against them. Did you notice that? He said the testimonies of the unsaved, their persecutions, will be a testimony against them. And it will declare that they are wicked, ungodly men. They're wicked and ungodly men. And their persecutions will also be a testimony against them that God is absolutely just. And God is absolutely right in sending them to hell. their own actions are a testimony against them. Against them. But not only does God allow the persecutions of His people to give a testimony against wicked men, God also allows, and this is an amazing thing, God also allows the persecution of His people to spread the gospel. To spread the gospel. Jesus said persecution is going to come. It's going to be a testimony against them. But then in verse number 10, notice He continues the thought. And the gospel. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. When pagan Rome was murdering Christians by the thousands in their great Colosseum, it is said for that every Christian that was killed, for every Christian that was killed by the lions and the gladiators and all of that in the Roman Colosseum, for every Christian that was killed, it is said that there were three others who would stand up to take their place as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's for that reason. Second century Christian, a fellow by the name of Tertullian, he wrote in his writings, here's what he said. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Instead of stamping out the church, instead of destroying the church, they simply sowed seeds that caused the church to spread. Again, Fox's Book of Martyrs, many examples, many illustrations of peoples whose courage in the face of persecution and death resulted in many others repenting of their sin and becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, many times as a Christian was being carried to the place of their execution, they carried themselves with such bravery and with such a spirit of holiness and godliness that on many occasions it is said that even the guards who escorted them to the place of their execution would fall on their knees and repent and become a believer and ended up dying beside the Christian. Because of their faith. What a wonderful testimony. Wonderful testimony. And I realize today, we just celebrated National Day. And we rejoice in the freedom we have here. It's hard for us to really identify with this, isn't it? I understand that. It's hard for us to identify. We live in a land of religious liberty. We live in a land that allows us to worship God and to do the work of God as the Bible commands. It's not always easy, but we have the freedom to do that. We have the freedom to do that. Well, you need to understand this morning, historically, when God's people stand for the truth and when God's people stand for this book, they will suffer persecution. They will suffer persecution. And Jesus said it's only going to get worse and worse and worse as we come nearer and nearer to the end. It's only going to get worse as we come to the end of this age. It should be noted that even now, even here, Christians are expected to accept the idea that all religions are valid, that all religions are the same. We call it religious harmony. That's like saying that a lie and the truth are exactly the same. Doesn't make sense, does it? It's not possible. But we're challenged to accept that mentality that all religions are equally valid, that all religions are equally good. And we're also being challenged in this day and age. We're being bombarded by television and by the media to not only accept, but to give our approval to all kinds of vice and all kinds of wicked and sinful lifestyles, saying that it's okay. It's okay. There may come a day, ladies and gentlemen, there may come a day, members of Heritage Baptist Church, when you and I are going to have to make a choice. There may come a day when we're going to have to decide if we're going to go along with the world and live in peace, or are we going to stand up and be counted for Christ? even though it may cost us persecution. That day may well come. In fact, Jesus said the closer we get to the end, you can pretty well count on it. Pretty well count on it. But there may come a day when we'll have to stand for what's right at the price of being shamed and humiliated and imprisoned and even put to death for our faith and our conviction in the Word of God. Promise of persecution. You know, we sing the song, "Every promise in the book is mine," but that's one promise we don't want, right? That's one promise we would like to, we'll pass that one over to somebody else. We don't want that. No, Jesus said it's coming. It's coming. But I'm glad that's not the end of the message. I'm glad that's not the end of the message. I want you to notice that even though there is the promise of persecution, number two, there is also the promise of help. The promise of help. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse number 6, the Lord God said to the nation of Israel, He said, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them," talking about their enemies. And here's why they don't need to be afraid. "For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go. I'll get it out here in just a minute. "He it is that doth go with thee." There it is. Okay. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Because of this wonderful promise, God is going to be with me. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be afraid of first circumstances because God is with me. He'll not fail me. He's not going to desert me. He's not going to forsake me in the difficult time. And it's because of this wonderful promise, then, the psalmist said this in Psalm 118, verse number 6. The psalmist said, "The Lord is on my side." The Lord is on my side. Not just merely for us in hard times, but He's actually standing there beside us. He's by our side. That's what it means. He's right here beside me. He's on my side. "Therefore I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If the Lord is standing by my side, then what can man do to me? He's going to have to go through God first to get to me. Because the Lord's right here. On my right side. On my right side. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Back in our text now, in verse number 11. "When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak." Isn't human nature that when we find ourselves in a difficult time, what do we start doing? Start wringing our hands. "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? How am I going to respond? What when they call me in? How am I going to answer? And boy, we just worry. Lord said, "No, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. When they bring you in, don't you worry about it. Don't worry about and try to plan out what you're going to say, how you're going to answer before time and all of that. Neither do ye premeditate," Jesus said. But notice what, here's the promise. "But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that shall ye speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost. Again, several examples are found in the book of Acts. You remember the story? You remember the story of Peter and John? Called to stand before the religious council, they're before the high court of Judaism. They're called in to give an exam or go to answer and they stand before the Sanhedrin and the Bible says, notice it, Acts chapter 4, verse number 7, says when they had set them in the midst, they asked by what, this is the Sanhedrin, these are the judges. They said, "Okay, fellas, you're in trouble now. By what power or by what name have you done this?" Boy, that's the question. And notice that Peter answered But before he answered, notice what it says. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them. That's exactly what Jesus promised. Jesus said, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be called before the houses of religion, you're going to be brought into the halls of government. But don't you worry about how you're going to answer in that day. You just trust me. You just trust me. And my Holy Spirit will be with you to give you the answer that is needed in that hour. What a wonderful promise. Promise of help. There's the promise of persecution. There's the promise of help. But then I want you to notice a third thing, and there is a promise. There is a promise of betrayal. A promise of betrayal. You see, when the persecution comes, not only does Satan's crowd go after those who have believed on Christ, they will also go after the family of those who have believed on Christ. And because the danger is not only for the believer, but it's also for the family of the believer. Okay? The danger is not just for those who have trusted Christ. The danger is also going to be for the family of those who have trusted in Christ. And therefore, in verse number 12, Jesus gave this sad promise. The brother shall betray the brother to the death. And the father will betray the son. And the children will rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Those of you who went with us on the mission trip to Hong Kong last year, remember we met the Chinese pastor and his wife. And you remember during the testimony, the wife was talking about her appointed parents. Her appointed parents. And I asked Brother Freeman about the meaning of that, and he explained to me that this pastor's wife, as a young person, had actually turned in her parents to the government. She was a member of the Red Guard, and she had actually turned in her parents to the government, and they had been executed because they were believers in Jesus Christ, and therefore the government had appointed to her a new set of parents. Jesus said, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. Promise of betrayal. But then there's a fourth thing that I want you to notice. The promise of salvation. Jesus said in verse 13, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now this enduring to the end has been the source of a lot of controversy. And there are some who would take this verse and they would teach that enduring to the end is a requirement for salvation. In other words, you trust on Christ and then you endure to the end. And if you endure to the end, then you're going to be saved. And they teach it as a part of salvation. However, this enduring to the end is not a requirement for salvation. It is rather something that proves the reality of our salvation. It proves the reality of our salvation. This is the thing that we saw before, you remember? This is the thing we saw before when Jesus, remember he was talking about the different types of ground? You remember that? The sower went out and sowed the seed and he sowed it on four different types of ground. You remember that? And we saw back in Mark chapter 4, verse number 17, how that the sower went out and he sowed his seed. And it began to spring up. It began to spring up on rocky soil. And Jesus said concerning those, they have no seed or they have no root in themselves. And so endure, but for a time. Afterward, when affliction persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And they wither up. And they never bring forth any fruit. In other words, this is the very crowd. This is the very crowd. Oh, they put on the show of receiving the word, but when persecution comes, they wither up because there's no root there. This very crowd John was talking about in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 19. Here's what he said. He said, they went out from us. They went out from us. But they were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The point is simply this: when the persecution comes, men will only be able to afflict our physical bodies. Men will only be able to afflict our physical bodies. And when they have done their worst and this life is ended, we'll enter into the presence of our Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. All they can do is hurt the physical body. That's all they can do. But there are many who, because of the fear of physical pain, they will depart. They will depart. They'll go out. No, I'm not with them. I'm not with them. And the reason they'll leave is simply because of the fact they never were really in. They were just hanging on because it was convenient. And when it's no longer convenient, then they're gone. Then they're gone. Well, what do we do with a message like this? Let me make two applications and then I'm going to close. Number one, if you're not saved, there's an application for you. The application is that you need to trust Christ as your Savior. To take a stand for Jesus Christ, it may cost you something. Salvation is free, but it may cost you to take a stand for Christ. It may cost you to take a stand for Him, to become a real believer. But remember the words of Jesus that I've already referred to in Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. In other words, don't be afraid of those who can kill that which is temporary, but they cannot touch that which is eternal. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one you need to fear. Not men. Fear God. Fear God. And take a stand for Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Repent and put your faith and trust in Him. And be saved. For those who are saved, there's an application for you as well. The application would simply be this: how committed are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lay down your life for Him? Are you willing to suffer hardship, embarrassment, shame, rebuke, reproach? Are you willing to suffer those things for His sake? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to die to pleasures, to selfish priorities, in order that you might live for Christ? May God help us to be willing. May God help us to be willing to take a stand for Christ. It's amazing to me, as the Lord was seeking men to follow Him, He was absolutely honest with them. You know, if we want to get followers to join our cause, what do? We tell them all the good points, right? Man, you join with us, you get all these vouchers and you get these benefits and you get this and get this and get this. And boy, it'll be wonderful. Join with us. You'll really have a wonderful time. Join with us. Jesus said, join with me. And I'll tell you what, guys, you're going to suffer. Absolutely honest. But oh, the eternal reward will make the suffering worth it. The old song will be proven absolutely true. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we consider the things that our Lord promised us in this text. Lord, we understand that as we come to the end, times are going to become more and more difficult for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Not only difficult, they're going to become dangerous. And Lord, it's absolutely certain that as believers in Jesus Christ, if we're not willing to live for you now in a land of freedom, we most certainly will not be willing to die for you if it ever comes to that point. Lord, I pray as believers that we might rededicate our hearts and our lives to you. That we'd be willing to pay whatever the price might be to stand for Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted in Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would help them to understand that the reward of dying for Christ is far greater than the reward of living in sin and wickedness, living for self. Lord, I pray this morning that they would make the wise choice, that they would choose that which is eternal over that which is temporal. Lord, I pray today that you would help them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to be willing to stand for you no matter what the cost may be. Holy Spirit of God, speak to our hearts. May your will be done in each life, we pray in Jesus' name.